If you'll take your Bibles and join me in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, we're going to look at two portions of Scripture and then launch out in what we're going to do, Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You'll see throughout those short portions of Scripture, the dominant theme that John would have for us is that the Lord Jesus is full of grace and that he's full of truth. Now go to John chapter 13. The familiar text of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We'll just read the first verse. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The emphasis, he loved them to the end. Father, thank you so much for the sacred truth that you've given to us, showing us the wonderful beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his truth, and the fullness of his love. So Lord, may we be captured afresh with those great truths again tonight. May the familiar not lie so familiar that we lose the awe factor of his grace, of his truth, and of his love. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And we can go back to the first chapter of John. You can kind of anchor there for a minute. We are going to get back there. I just want to do some kind of introductory work here, not like we did this morning with Romans, which in many ways can be dry and academic. But I wanted for the next 2 weeks is to let us focus not so much on what we do as Christians, but who we behold as Christians. Is the very essence of the Christian life is just that. It's Jesus Christ. It's learning to behold him, to know him, to love him, to worship him, and have him formed within us. So if you're looking for application, you know, I'm not going to give you something, just go out and do something. Is in my own life, as I see my walk with the Lord, there needs to be this recapturing of the beauty of Christ, of the beauty of who he is. And so the next 2 weeks, we want to look at seeing the beauty of Christ in the fullness of his grace, the beauty of Christ and the fullness of his truth, and then we'll move into chapter 13 and see the beauty of Christ in the fullness of his love. And what we're really talking about in this brief series is this holy affections that we are called to. You know, when the Apostle John told us in his letter that we love, why? Because he first loved us. So it's when we are enamored with his love for us that we reciprocate back in love. Arguably, probably the best book written on true religious experience, or I should say spiritual experience, was by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wrote Religious Affections. Religious Affections is not an easy read, but it is an absolutely profound read because it really hones in, Edwards hones in on the difference between loving God for who he is and loving God for what he does. And that really is, in a fundamental way, that's what he wants his readers to see. And then he would go through and identify what self-love is towards God and what true love is towards God. And Edwards said this, quote, "The exercise of true and holy love in the saints arises first in seeing that God is lovely and that Christ is excellent and glorious. And their hearts are first captivated with this view," end quote. Now, you see what Edwards is saying? Edwards is saying is that we don't respond and love God simply because God has done things for us. Is that God has given us this or God's done this, even salvation. In fact, we should be to the point is growing as Christians that we love God simply because He's God, simply because He is who He is and the wonderful character of who He is. Now, granted that if we're going to see the beauty of Christ in the fullness of His grace and the fullness of His truth and the fullness of His love, that has to be given to us. We can't generate these visions of God. We can't generate anything in the spiritual realm. If we're to have these captivating views of Christ's grace, Christ's truth, and Christ's love, they've got to come from Him. He has to reveal to us, you know, the splendor, the majesty, and the beauty of who He is. And so that's what we want to try to do these next couple weeks, is just put ourselves in a position to reclaim, if need be, the marvel of who He is, the beauty of who Christ is in the fullness of His grace and the fullness of His truth. Now, they are practical truths, but it's not motivating us to go and do something. Now, when we title this Seeing the Beauty of Christ, what we're really doing is seeking to do what He has prayed for. Hold your finger in John 1 and go to John chapter 17. The high priestly prayer. If I was to ask you, what is the most satisfying thing to the human soul, how would you answer that? What is the most content-building truth in the human soul? What would you say? And the answer is this: beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what satisfies the human soul. That's what we were created for, is not only to behold the glory of His person, but in beholding to be transformed so that we reflect that back. The beauties in our home is the beauty of Christ's reflection in His people. The beauty in our marriages is the beauty of Christ reflected back in the mates. The beauty in our relationships as a church, it's in our reflecting Christ back to one another. William Hendrickson said this on Christ's glory: it is the radiance of His divine attributes that are reflected in His exalted human nature. And if you look at John chapter 17 and verse 24, this is an absolutely profound petition that Jesus would pray. And you really get to see the heart of Christ in this prayer. He says, particularly in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You've given Me may be with Me where I am." He also would say in another translation, "Father, I will that those whom You've given Me may see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Why does Christ pray that we would see His glory? Why, if glory, and it is, it's the reflection of the radiance of His majesty, it is the brightness, the splendor of His person. Why does He pray that we would see that? Because He knows, as the Creator and Redeemer, the human soul is satisfied only in beholding the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's what satisfies the soul. And I feel in my own life at times I miss that. Is that the Christian life becomes more defined not by who I see, but what I get and what I do. And so you want to recover, and I pray we recover, the all factor and just the overwhelming truth of what Jesus prays for, that we would see His glory. Now, this certainly has futuristic implications, is that where He is, He wants us to come, and what does He want us to do when we're there? He wants us to be forever enamored with His person, to overwhelmed with the majestic, holy beauty of who He is. Have you thought recently, have I thought recently, what that day is going to be like? That you're 1 second, 1 breath away from being face to face with the One who has prayed and is praying that we would see His glory. If we think that way, it radically changes everything. Anthony Burgess was the 17th century Puritan pastor. Not very well known, and it's unfortunate, because Burgess was quite an expositor of the Word of God. He was known, though, in his sphere of circle for his skill as a preacher, a teacher, and apologist. But he preached a series of sermons on John 17. Now, not the Gospel of John, just John 17, the high priestly prayer. He preached 145 sermons out of John 17. They cover two very thick volumes. And I was reading volume 2 in regards to John 17, 24, seeing Christ's glory. Get the richness of his understanding. He said this, "The great end of our being in heaven is to behold and enjoy the glory of Christ." When you think about heaven, what do you think about? Do you think about being free from sin? That's great. Do you think about being free from all the trials and tribulations of this world? That's true. Do you think about reunion with our loved ones? That's also a blessing that have gone before us. But the chief activity in heaven is exactly what Burgess said. It's beholding the glory of the Lord and thoroughly enjoying Him. That's somewhat of a foreign concept, enjoying Him. But yet it's the very answer to the Shorter Catechism question 1. What does the question 1 tell us? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. We got that one down. Maybe it's just a cliche often, but we got that one down, to glorify God. But what about the back end? To enjoy Him forever. And so if I ask you the question, even right now, tonight, is your relationship with Jesus Christ, are you finding yourself enjoying Him? Not enjoying what He does, not enjoying the mysterious ways, which we should, but in a priority, have you got so close because you are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace, full of truth, and full of love? Has this so transformed you, and has this so transformed me, that I can actually say, I enjoy my God? I enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus. That is the ultimate purpose of salvation, that we would be so transformed in our relationship that we once again get the ability to stand in His presence and enjoy Him and behold Him and be transformed into His image. And so it's what we want to look at then. We want to take a look for the next couple of weeks about beholding the beauty of Christ and doing so through His grace and through His truth. Samuel Rutherford, another great divine, Scottish divine, he said this, "Oh, what a happiness for a soul to lose its excellence in His transcendent glory. What blessedness for the creature to cast in his little all in Christ's matchless sufficiency." Those are foreign concepts in modern-day Christianity. When's the last time that you've been in a fellowship group and you've talked about, you know, the wonder and the beauty of Christ, and not so much what He's doing or what you're doing to serve Him, but just the beauty of who He is, just the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus and what He has done in you? And I'll talk more about that in a minute. So let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, and we'll launch out on looking at the fullness of God's grace and then the fullness of God's truth. Now, unlike the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know from the very beginning of John's gospel, he explodes on the scene with the humanity of Christ. The humanity, the deity, the revelation of God through him. But he would come in this verse as we read, 14 through 17, he would give us three statements about the grace and truth that is in Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at those three, and then there's a fourth one that we'll take from his first letter, which will set us on the course to behold or see the fullness of the grace and truth that is in Jesus. First thing we see then is that there's the fullness of grace and truth in Jesus observed. Observe. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when John says that he's seen this, he's already establishing for us that Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ that is to be seen, that is to be, not in a literal sense with us, like it was with him. But there's supposed to be these eyes of faith that we make sure that our walk with Jesus Christ isn't some cold, just function, But it's a real relationship that we observe the grace and truth as it is in Jesus. And you don't have to go very far to observe his grace and truth. Just look into your own life. Just look into your own life. But now look at verse 16. There's a second truth about this fullness of grace and truth that's in Jesus. Not only was observed, but it was received. They embraced that. And there were many people who saw the glory of Christ when he walked upon the earth. They saw the miracles. They saw the unveiling of deity as he raised people from the dead, Lazarus, as he healed people. But they never went to the next step, and that was to receive that. Look at verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So then we see Christ's grace, the beauty of his grace and truth. It's observed, it's received. Then verse 17. It's declared. And here's the marvel of God's love. He did not have to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He was under no obligation whatsoever to reveal to enemies, rebellious sinners, the grace and truth as it is in his Son. None. He had no obligation whatsoever. But we read then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So immediately in the first opening verses of the Gospel of John, we find grace and truth observed, we find grace and truth received, we find grace and truth declared. Now look at 1 John chapter 1. To me, this is one of the beauties when the church is being the church. First John chapter 1. Verse 1. Now, as you read this, think about what we just read and think about John's opening. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands. He already said, we saw the glory. We saw the glory of Christ. We saw the grace. Now he says, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've touched. Now, the implications of all this is not just a defense and the establishment or the reestablishment of Christ's deity. He's talking about a living experience with the living God. He's not talking about just a profession or a confession of faith. He's talking about the reality that grace and truth walked among us and we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. He goes on, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father. And was made manifest to us. And that which we've seen and heard. And here's the glory. That which we've seen and heard. And what did they see and hear? They heard the person of Jesus Christ. They saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. Grace and truth. And he says this. We've not only seen it, but now we proclaim it to you. And why do we proclaim it to you? So that you will know exactly what we've known. That you too would enter into this fellowship. Verse 3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, true biblical fellowship, is grounded in the fullness of God's grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And here's what fellowship truly is. Fellowship with other Christians, it's not sharing primarily what we are doing for the Lord. It's not how he's using us. True biblical fellowship is sharing who he is with each other. It's sharing our personal discoveries of Christ in the scripture with one another. You don't need to go out to lunch with me and have me tell you all the things the Lord's doing in my life. You don't need to tell me, I don't need to go out there and tell you all the things how God is using me in my life. That draws attention on ourselves. True biblical fellowship makes self decrease and Christ increase. And that only happens when grace and truth are dominating a life. You can tell immediately where someone is spiritually when you get in a conversation with them and it's all about them and adding on the Lord instead of all about the Lord and nothing about them. And I'm not saying don't share interests and all those type of things. But if our fellowship is dominated more about I instead of him, we're missing it. One, we're missing the grace and truth as is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I just think it's a slice of heaven when Christians share their lives in Christ centered on the person of Christ. All right, now let's break this down a little bit. I want to just give you some things. You can follow the outline here. Let's talk about the fullness of His grace. We've laid that, we've looked at that foundation in John 1. We've looked at it being shared in 1 John. I just want to share with you three aspects of this fullness of grace that we should know personally. And the first one is the fullness of His saving grace. Now you may be sitting there and say, well, Jim, I know that. I know I'm saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith. That's not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Titus 2, 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I know that you know that. I know that I know that. The question is, am I maintaining an overwhelming sense of awe of what that means? Always go back and evaluate and see God's saving grace in your life. Remember what you were before saving grace came upon you. Remember what your life was like before Christ came. Even if you've grown up in a Christian home, you know, you should know. You know the difference between pre-Christ or and before Christ and after Christ. You keep yourself tender and in awe of who He is by remembering the fullness of His saving grace. Is He picked you and poured His grace upon you so that you would be His child forever and that you would behold His glory now to some measure as well as in eternity? I think it's one of the most important things that we can do if we want to prevent losing first love. Is the more you go as a Christian, here's some dangers. You know, what is really neat, I love seeing brand new Christians. And we need to be around brand new. You know what does more to unify and galvanize and energize a church? New birth. New birth. New birth gets yourself off of yourself and you look instead of looking around at each other and being critical and all that kind of stuff. New birth has a way of revitalizing a church, revitalizing a people. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I say that to say this. The danger you have as a Christian, the longer you go walking with Christ, the easier it gets to lose the wonder of saving grace. The easier it is to take for granted, not that you would do that on purpose, it's just by not remembering. Is that you don't remember what it was prior to. The Apostle Paul never lost sight of it. He never lost sight of what happened to him. And if you want to maintain a fervency of first love for Jesus Christ, then remember the fullness of saving grace that came to you. When you would not come to Him, He came to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. There's the grace. There's the grace. The fullness of His grace overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I like the King James, of whom I am chief. The man never lost sight of the Damascus Road. He never lost sight of what he was before Christ. And if you want to maintain a fervency for the Lord Jesus, if you want to maintain a fervency of affections for the Lord Jesus, then ask Him to help you to remember saving grace, to remember the fullness of grace that came to you. Because like I said, the longer you go, the easier it is to forget. And not only that, the longer you go, your circles of friends become smaller and smaller to where it's almost all Christians. And friends, that's not what we're supposed to have. We are supposed to have redemptive relationships. When Jesus was called friend of sinners, so should we. And so when you look at this grace that's in the Lord Jesus, don't lose sight of your salvation. Go back and visit it often. And if you don't know exactly when, that's okay. Just go back and look how much you've grown in the last year or the last year and a half or whatever. So the first aspect of the beauty of Christ is the fullness of His saving grace. And again, don't lose sight of this. He did not have to save us. He could have left us in our sin. And the first time we would have seen Him would have been at the great white throne. And we would have heard, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And that would have been right. And it would have been just. But yet the amazing, benevolent heart of God comes down to earth in the form of His Son, full of grace. A grace that comes down and grabs these sinners and says, "Mine, I'm going to own these sinners as mine." Don't lose the wonder of salvation. Don't lose the wonder of saving grace. Now let's take a look at another aspect of the fullness of Christ's grace. And I've called this equipping grace. Look at Titus chapter 2. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Transforming Grace. And Bridges writes this book, very, very honest. He writes this book, he says, we believe without question that we're saved by grace, but then we have a tendency to want to live the Christian life on the strength of ourselves. And so he writes about the performance trap that we fall prey to. Do you realize that you are not only saved by grace? I know you do, but I want to remind you, you're not only saved by grace, but you're equipped by grace through every single moment of your life. Paul would tell us that this saving grace, when he writes to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he would tell us that there's far more than just being saved. Friends, you must understand that every day of your life, God is pouring the fullness of His grace into your life to train you, to equip you. You don't learn the Christian life in the strength of yourself. You don't learn spiritual warfare in the strength of yourself. Let's pick it up and read in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We read that earlier. But now look what it also says. Training or instructing us, as some translations say. Well, what is training and instructing us? It's the grace of God. It's the fullness of the grace of God. And what's it teaching? It's teaching or instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, verse 13 is important. Waiting for our blessed hope. What enables you to wait on that blessed hope? What enables you to keep looking for the second coming of Christ? It's the grace of God. It's the training or equipping grace of God. One of the most important things that you can do in the Christian life to grow in this grace and knowledge of Christ is to fix your mind and heart on the second coming of Jesus. John would tell us, actually, let's look at 1 John chapter 3. So saving grace, the marvelous of the heart of God that would give us saving grace, but He also gives us training or equipping grace. And primarily, it's to discipline us to live godly lives, and godly lives are primarily propelled by our fixation on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every New Testament writer writes about it. So I'll ask you this question. Did you think about the second coming of Jesus Christ in the last 5 days? Did you think about that you are only one breath away from seeing Jesus? Have you thought about that? Look at 1 John chapter 3. I believe, and I think the scripture supports this, that one of the most important disciplines you can do if you want to grow in personal holiness and enjoy the Lord, like we're talking about, is to think often on the second coming of Jesus. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Now that's a positional statement. We don't always act like God's children. But He's making a declaration of position. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Tie that in with the Titus. Training grace equips us to wait for the second coming, to look for the second coming. John says, we know when we see Him, we like Him. Now look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, same word we find in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Hopes in Him does what? Purifies himself as He is pure. That's the life of personal holiness. Personal holiness is not you gutting it out and saying, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go to this website. I'm not going to hang out here. I'm going to do this. That's not the pursuit of holiness. Pursuit of holiness is the transformation of becoming more and more like the God who is full of grace and truth. The holy God is full of grace and truth. And that transformation primarily occurs as you fix your eyes spiritually on the second coming of Jesus. I told you this story before. It's worth telling you again. It's been a while, and I forgot when I told you, so I'm going to tell you anyway. There was this story of a traveler. He went to Switzerland, and he was walking through the countryside, and he got off of the beaten path, and he came up to this beautiful chalet, this beautiful land, this massive building, massive castle-like looking thing, and pristine gardens, and it was immaculate. He was overwhelmed at just how perfect it was. And so he went up and walked up to the gate just in awe. And a gentleman walked up to it and said, "Can I help you?" He said, "I'm just marveling at just the upkeep of this place. There's not a flower out of place. The grass is immaculate. This place here," he said, "Yes." He goes, "Would you like a tour?" And so he opens up the gate. He gives him a tour of the inside and out. And the traveler was absolutely overwhelmed. And he says, "The master must be very proud of you." And he says, "Is the master here?" He says, "No, he's not." And he says, "Well, when's he going to be here?" He says, "Well, I don't know." He says, "Well, when's the last time he's been here?" He says, "About 5 years ago." And he says, "Well, he doesn't come much?" He goes, "No, he hardly ever comes." And then he said, "Well, does anybody come here?" He said, "Well, there is the man that pays me. He shows up every once in a while." And the traveler was puzzled. He says, "Well, your master never comes here. The owner never comes here. You've only seen him once, twice in 10 years. He says, "But you keep this place immaculate, like he's going to come next week." He said, "No, sir. I keep it immaculate like he could come within the hour." The motivation of the man to keep his job where it was supposed to be and to keep that place immaculate was that his master could come at any moment. And he wanted to be prepared when his master came. That's what training grace does. Because friends, I'm fearful that we sometimes get so wrapped up in this world and so wrapped up in the stuff of this world that we actually forget that we are passing through, and we're passing through pretty quick. And that there's a time coming that we're going to be with Jesus, the God-man full of grace and truth. And so Titus tells us that the grace of God, the training grace of God, not only does it save you, but it equips you, it disciplines you to get your mind where your home truly is, and that is in the next world and not this world. And there's a lot in our world that causes us to be afraid. And we don't need to be like the world, being afraid. We don't need to be wrapped up in anxiety and fretting and all that over what's happening. We don't need to pin all of our hopes on midterm elections. We don't need to think about that a change of administration is going to fix anything. It's not. It's only when the king comes that things are going to be right. And so Titus would remind us that God gives you the grace to save, but it's also a training grace. And the importance of this training grace cannot be underestimated. Because if you're going to think on the second coming of Christ, then you got to be armed and you got to be disciplined to do that. Because the foes that you face every day and I face every day, our spiritual foes, the devil, the world, and the flesh, they don't have to get us to commit gross sin. All they have to do is the subtlety of distracting us from thinking of the second coming. Because if you don't think about the second coming, you're anchored in horizontal thinking. When I was in the Navy, you know, Andrew did some of these things too, I'm sure. We did the same thing in the Navy. Is that we went through extensive training. I mean, training them ad nauseum. Every day in port, except on Sundays, we had fire drills. Fire drill after fire drill. I mean, I dreaded it every day. Train, fire drills. We'd go to sea about every day, general quarters, fire drills, you know, battle programs, on and on and on. We would get ready to deploy, and what we did is they would send us, some of our electronic warfare technicians and some of us, we would go down to, in the Atlantic Fleet, we'd go down to Virginia Beach to Damnik, to Combat Systems Training Center, and we'd spend 3 weeks just going through threats, 8 hours a day, 3 weeks, just learning the threats of the countries and the navies where we were going to deploy to. Training, grilling it in. Well, I went to sea, and twice while I was at sea, we had a fire. A fire at sea is not good. It's not good. And so we're in the middle of nowhere, and we had a fire. And that fire was out so quick. You know why? Because of the training. Because it was just a second, it was just reaction. We just reacted to it immediately because we had trained and trained and trained. It was the same thing with the threats. Our electronic warfare technicians were so versed on the threat frequencies that they could pick up anything just on a snap of a finger. And so I say that weak illustration to say this, is that God not only gives us in the fullness of the person of Christ saving grace, but he doesn't save us to let us flounder in this world defeated. He gives us training grace to fix our eyes on the second coming and to do so by arming us to do battle against our spiritual foes. I believe that for us today in the 21st century, the greatest tactic of the devil, the world, and our flesh is distraction. We live in the age of distraction. Well, let's move on. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Here's the third manifestation of the beauty of Christ in the fullness of his grace. Don't lose wonder of saving grace. Marvel that you're a Christian tonight. Secondly, don't lose sight that the grace that saved you is the grace that's going to equip you to fight. It's going to fight in the world, keeping your eyes fixed upon Jesus who's coming. Then thirdly, there's the fullness of his glorifying grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, this has been known as the golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Friends, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Saving grace that becomes equipping grace will also be glorifying grace. There are times I know that the Christian life gets so intense and you're so tired of failing and life gets overwhelming. You just think, I don't know if I can hang on. You're going to hang on. Why? Because of glorifying grace. If he saved you, he's going to keep you. And if he's going to keep you, he's going to present yourself to him in the splendor of his grace so that you'll behold him. Now, I always wondered, you know, this glorifying grace or what does it mean to be glorified? What's that going to look like? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I know we're jumping all over the place, but that's okay. Ephesians chapter 1. I thought, what's it going to be like when we behold his glory? Because it's all about God. I think it's going to be like him putting us on the mantle of his fireplace and boasting of what his grace has done. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Just a break from verse 6. You see how this builds. He chose us. He has loved us. He's going to present us to himself blameless. Then look at verse 6. Why is he going to do that? It says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, if you're a Christian tonight, you are going to stand tall forever before angels as a trophy of his grace. My mom and dad, you know, my brother and I, you know, when we were growing up, you know, we did the Pinewood Derby thing and my dad made great cars. We always won. It was either I was first, he was second. He was second, I was first. We all got all these trophies. Played a lot of baseball. Had all these kinds of baseball trophies and that kind of stuff. And my mom, she had this mantle, and she had all the accomplishments of her kids, of her boys up there. And people would come into the house, and she'd have to boast about it. It was kind of embarrassing. I go back there now, and I walk up and down that hallway, and there's all these pictures. Even now. And I see there was we were trophies for our parents of what they had accomplished. And I thought about, you know, that's what this verse 6 tells us in Ephesians. Friends, when you want to beat yourself up, understand this, That all the affliction you go through in life, all the suffering, you know what that is? That's God polishing you. He's polishing you as a trophy of his grace. So the fullness of Christ's grace is overwhelming. There's a fullness that saves you. There's a fullness that equips you. There's a fullness that's going to glorify you. That you are going to make it, and you're going to stand before him, and you are going to be under the praise of his glorious grace. Christ is going to be able to look at us and say, that's the trophy of my grace. Not something we did, not something that we could have done, but he, she is a trophy of grace. I'm not sure anything can motivate us more to love him than the fullness of his grace. A grace that would save us wretched sinners. A grace that would equip his kids to fight all the way home and then to get there to where he would say, trophy of my grace. So that's the fullness of his grace, the beauty and the fullness of his grace. I pray that that will encourage you and you will remember often the fullness of his grace, saving grace, equipping grace, and glorifying grace. All right, we got about 10 minutes. Let's go through seeing the beauty of Christ in the fullness of his truth. It won't be nearly as long. Go to John chapter 8. So as you recall, in the opening of the Gospel of John, he mentions twice that in Christ is the fullness of grace and truth. And so we want to now look at truth. We looked at grace and those three aspects of grace, saving grace, equipping grace, glorifying grace. Now let's take a look at truth and the fullness of Christ's truth. And at the top of the list has got to be, because grace saves, because grace is grounded in truth, in truth. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Friends, the greatest thing that could ever happen to you is being saved by grace because God enabled you to believe his truth. His truth. And so in the fullness of Christ, we see the fullness of his liberating truth. Remember what we sang this morning? And can it be? I could sing that song every week. And can it be? You know what one of the stanzas says? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Why did the chains fall off in Wesley's experience in ours? Because of liberating truth. God's truth came, and Jesus says, my truth will set you free. It will set you free from the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, and the bondage of yourself. Don't lose the wonder, not only of saving grace, but of liberating truth. Because without liberating truth, there's no saving grace. So that's the first thing we see in the fullness of Christ's truth, and that is it's liberating truth. And that reminds us that one of the great benefits of a Christian, there's many, but one of the great benefits is that of a clear conscience, is having a clear conscience between God and man. Paul says, I always strive to have a clear conscience between God and man. And is there anything more liberating in your life than to know that you can look heavenly to your Father and know that you're reconciled? Is that you and the Creator, you're not at odds? Is that he doesn't see your sin? He doesn't see your failings? You are one restored to your Creator. That emboldens us. It produces courage. It also produces humility to think what a God that he would give us saving grace through the liberating truth of his Son, truly being set free. All right, let's take a look. Go to John chapter 14. Here's another aspect of the fullness of Christ's truth. Not only is it liberating truth, but it's relational truth. And that ties in to what we talked about in the grace of fellowship. John chapter 14, you know the context of this. Jesus is in the upper room. He's getting ready to die. His disciples are they're petrified, they're afraid, they're troubled, they're full of anxiety. And the Lord wants to comfort them. And look what he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And here is the second aspect of the marvelous fullness of Christ's truth. It's not only liberating truth, it's relational truth. It's relational. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. He doesn't say, I am the way and I teach truth. He does that. He says, I am the truth. Friends, as a Christian, you are in union, inseparable union, in a relationship, not with truth that is objective, but in truth that is personal. Is it Jesus Christ, the truth, is in you, teaching you truth and guiding you by truth. We don't need to go anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. Is that we have been placed in union with Him who not only sets us free by His truth, but in is in us in the relational truth that every day of your life, no matter where you are and what circumstance you're in, you can always walk with a living Christ who is the truth. You're never ever separated from that. Don't let it become just cold facts. Don't let your Christianity just be an execution of conduct. Let saving grace, equipping grace, glorifying grace be the bed in which liberating truth rests, in which relational truth keeps the relationship fresh, so that you'll be able to walk in a world around us of people who need to know truth. And they don't need just to hear an argument about apologetics. They need to be brought face to face with the one who is living truth. The best witness you have for Jesus Christ is your own personal walk with Jesus Christ. The vibrancy of the vine and the branches of Him living His life through you, to where people marvel at us, not because of us, but because of Him who is in us. And that's the relational truth that He promises. He says, I am the truth. Walk with me as truth. We won't take the time, but in the second epistle of John, he commends the lady and her children because they walk in truth. Truth is not something just to be known. Truth is something that has so transformed us that every day of life we walk with Him who is truth in His truth. And then finally, and I'll just read a couple of verses toward this. Finally, there's the fullness of His enduring truth. John would say, we behold Him, we saw Him, He's full of grace, He's full of truth. Liberating truth, relational truth. But here's the joy of all joys is His truth will never fail. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Friends, and you know this, and I just want to encourage you with this, you can rely on this book. You can rely on this book for everything eternal and everything temporal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the psalmist would proclaim in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So the fullness of Christ in His grace and His truth, may we be captured again by the tremendous heart of God that would so love us that He would give us the fullness of grace and truth in His Son. A grace that saves, a grace that equips, a grace that will glorify, and the truth that liberates us from sin, Satan, and self, and a truth that is relational, that you walk with Him who is truth, and that that truth will endure for all time. It can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for who you are and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We marvel that you would take notice of us. As David would say, what is man that you are mindful of him? But, oh Lord, we're grateful that you are, and we're so thankful for the fullness of grace that's in Christ, and we're also grateful for the fullness of truth that is in Christ. May we be revived to embrace the fullness of grace and truth as it is in Jesus. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.